Our scripture is from Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. And depending on how much time we have, I may go into chapter 4 and complete chapter 4 as well. Before we do read Leviticus 3, keep your finger there. I want to establish, as I did before and at many other times in our study of the book of Exodus, that when we read these parts of the Old Testament that have to do with sacrifices, we must refer them to Christ. We must compare them to Christ and the gospel of Christ. And for that basis and for the legitimacy of taking that approach, keep your finger in Leviticus 3 and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. The first reference will be Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. It's that phrase in verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord, he was writing and speaking. He was there for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. He testified by his life and deeds and the words he wrote in the book of Leviticus and in the whole law. He wrote of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses did so. Now Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It says there that the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. The requirements of the law in the sacrifices were only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. And they can never, by these same sacrifices which they constantly offer, make perfect those who draw near. They cannot be perfected by the sacrifices. The sacrifices are insufficient. They are only an illustration. They are a shadow. They depict something that is about to come. That's what a shadow does. A shadow shows forth that there is an image, someone approaching, and then we look for the one who's approaching, the person himself, the substance, the body. And lastly, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All those things are a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. In the original language, that word substance is literally the word body. The body belongs to Christ. The shadow were all those things of the Old Testament law, but the body, the actual person who is to arrive and to clearly demonstrate what these things mean, this is Christ. The substance or the body belongs to Christ. This is why we must take these things in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices particularly as we study them these days, in reference to Christ. If we don't take them in reference to Christ, we're just reading about how animals were slain, blood poured and sprinkled here and there, fat burned, the body burned, and all we have is people, priests, all conducting religious activities for a vain purpose, because it has no eternal, spiritual, and salvific consequence. It has nothing to do with their redemption. It just has to do with them carrying out rituals for the sake of appeasing a god for some unknown reason. That would be empty and vain and hopeless for them. But Moses was not teaching that. Moses was teaching the obedience to these things as illustrations of the work of Christ. That's the point that Moses makes. Though he doesn't say it after every verse or within every verse, we are to understand it that way. Hebrews and Colossians understand it that way, and there are various parts of the Old Testament that understand it that way, and we'll talk more about those in the few minutes to come. Okay, now firstly, let's go to Leviticus chapter 3. Now we're going to read and study about the law of peace offerings. The law of peace offerings. That encompasses this chapter. Verse 1. Now, if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar, and from it he shall present his offering as a fire, offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. This sacrifice of peace offerings, it's called a peace offering because the worshiper who brings the offering and God are reconciled. There's peace between them. There's no more enmity, no more strife, no more hostility between God, who is rightfully at odds with the worshiper, because the worshiper is a sinner. A worshiper transgresses the law of God. But in this case, he brings this offering as a token, as a symbol of the peace that he seeks for and has with God. This is the reason for the peace offering, to illustrate, to demonstrate the peace that the worshiper has with God. In the first paragraph, in verse 1, he could bring out of the herd. If he has enough means, if he is wealthy enough, he would have a herd, and in the herd, he is to bring a bull or any of the other animals of the herd in order for them to be sacrificed there. And then we saw in verses 6 to 11, if he did not have the means for the herd, he could bring from the flock. We saw earlier in chapter 1 and also later that they were allowed to bring according to their means, especially Leviticus 12, verse 8, that if he could not afford the more wealthy animal, that he could bring a less costly animal. So this is according to the worshiper, so that no worshiper can be said to be exempt, or no worshiper can be said to not be able to do so. Whether he's wealthy or whether he's poor, he has a sacrifice that he can present to the Lord. He should bring whatever he can. And it says in verse 1, whether male or female, which is also true later of the other animals, whether a male or a female. Now, there may be a couple of reasons why it says male or female. It may be one reason or both of these reasons. The first reason, male or female animal that could be presented, is to show that whether one is a male or a female, one can approach God. One can approach God. And for this, we do have a passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That may be the reason for the choice of the male or the female, the unblemished one, to be presented. Another reason, or that may be here, or this may be exclusively the reason, that would be that Christ, he both actively, in strength, in other words, actively obeyed God and did the will of God, and he also in weakness on the cross, he did the will of God. And for this, we find a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Right there. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This has to do with Christ's active obedience. Throughout his life, whatever temptations he encountered, whatever trials he encountered, he did not commit any sin. And then passive obedience, that is, in terms of his crucifixion. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So in this way, the male would be the symbol of strength and the female the symbol of weakness. Now, in 1 Peter, there is this comparison made. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the difference between the male and the female. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. The scriptures do compare men and women in this way, so that may be a comparison that we could make. The animal presented in verse 1 is also supposed to be without defect. No blemish whatsoever on the animal. This is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 tells us about this requirement. 15:21. Deuteronomy 15:21. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness, or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 17:1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Of course, this is compared to Christ, because we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was unblemished and spotless because he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21 to 22. In that way, when they offered these animals without defect, it was reminding them and showing them that Christ would come as a perfect sacrifice, as a sinless sacrifice. And also, it says in Leviticus that these offerings were to be presented before the Lord. Before the Lord. There was a need that was established here to present their offerings, their sacrifices, in one location at the tent of meeting. Not anywhere else they wanted, wherever they felt like it, but only in that one place. This was to ensure the true worship of God, because the man of God, Moses, was there. And the others that he had installed into office, Aaron and others, they were all right there, and they could ensure that the word of God was carried out the way it was supposed to be carried out. In Leviticus 17, there's a warning about sacrifices in any other place, and this will make it clear that it was in order to prevent false worship. Leviticus 17, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people." You see specifically in verse 7 that the danger was when they sacrificed these in the open field. Verse 5 says open field, and in verse 7, in the open field, they would sacrifice them to the goat demons, to demons and spirits who are out there in the wilderness and in the desert. That's the thing that they wanted, Moses and God are wanting them to stop doing, not to do at all, but to worship the true and living God only, and that at the tabernacle. They knew that the heart of the people were prone to being thankful and to seek petitions from any and every source except God himself. That's the nature of the way people are. And yet here they're supposed to bring it before the Lord and to him only. And as we have seen before, Leviticus 3 verse 2 says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting." The worshiper who brings his peace offering to the Lord, he's supposed to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it right there at the tent of meeting, at the doorway. Again, this is very clearly substitutionary language, substitutionary atonement. The worshiper who had need of reconciliation and peace with God, he's the one who should have died, but instead of him dying, the animal receives the penalty of death so that the worshiper and God are reconciled. Now, this only makes sense, and it would only be effective in the true spiritual sense if the worshiper put his faith in Christ. If he put his faith in Christ, then he would understand that Christ would die in his place so that there might be a mediation, a redeemer between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all of us, the testimony born at the proper time. So that's what the worshiper was doing if he truly understood the purpose of the sacrifice. He's laying his hand on there, on the head of the animal, because his guilt was being transferred to the animal, and the animal was punished instead of the worshiper. Then Aaron and his sons sprinkled the blood. They sprinkled this blood around on the altar because everything needed to be cleansed, everything needed to be sanctified in order for it to be acceptable to God. Blood was necessary to approach God, and blood is that which has life in it, and that life had been taken away, and this is what God chose to use as the identification of sacrifice, life, and cleansing from the blood. That's why the blood was sprinkled around on the altar. Then verse 3 says that from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Then he talks about the kidneys and the liver. These parts of the body, the internal parts of the body, were all to be offered up on the altar by fire to the Lord. In a fire sacrifice created by wood instead of by lime or by coals or something else like that. Instead of something like that, by wood, the flame of the fire was to be used to consume the fat and all the inward parts of the animals, the entrails, the innards of the animal, all of that to be consumed. The fat part of it, as is mentioned in verse 17 and in a few other places here, the fat of the animal was that part that was special and precious. That's what the worshiper would have wanted to consume. He would have wanted to use it in his cooking, would have wanted to eat it. That's the fat that instead of him enjoying, he is offering it up to God as a sacrifice. He's giving it to God, showing that he is indeed worshiping God because he is dedicated to God, willing to give up that which is special and precious to himself. Instead, he gives it to God. That's what fat represents here. As well, it says that all the inward parts of the animal, these inward parts were given over to the Lord because both on the inside and on the outside of the animal, there is representation of sin. The inside of us needs to be consecrated and devoted to God, and this is what happens when the inside parts of the animal are given over to God, fully consumed in the fire before the Lord. And then in verses 6 and following, 6 to 11, we have the same description. That which was said of the herd is also said of the flock. Essentially, it is the same. And then in verse 11, it makes this point in verse 11. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 16 also says this. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. The fat in all these parts of the animal are offered as food. Now, when it says as food, we have to understand the Bible speaks in human terms, also called anthropomorphically, in human forms, in human forms of speech, it speaks that way. God does not need to eat. He doesn't get hungry. He does not eat. The Bible clearly teaches that there is no need for God to consume anything. In fact, he says in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God's saying, I don't need any of this. I'm not any kind of finite creature that needs to eat like this. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you to feed me. After all, I created you. Why would I need you to feed me? He doesn't want that. He doesn't need that. Instead, he says in verse 14, Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. This relates also to the sacrifice of peace offerings because one purpose would be to offer this peace offering because of thankfulness. That note we have in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12, or 11 and 12. Leviticus 7, 11 and 12. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, so forth. The peace offering, the fact that he's offering this peace offering shows that he is thankful for his reconciliation. He's thankful for his renewed relationship with God. He is thankful for this, so therefore it is offered. Now, when it is offered as food, like this, as it's described, it's saying that God is pleased. He is satisfied and he is pleased with this offering so that he accepts the worshiper. He receives the worshiper. There is fellowship now with the worshiper. In that sense, it is offered as food. Then we have in verse 17, Leviticus 3:17. It says, "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood." We have already spoken of why no fat, because the fat, the special part of it was to be given to the Lord. But why not any blood? Why were they not to eat any blood? Leviticus 17 explains. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Leviticus 17, 10. "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people." What's the reason? The reason is in verse 11. "For," or because, "the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." This is the reason. Verse 11. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, God requires it to be placed on the altar to make atonement, to be the source or the symbol of our reconciliation between us and God. It is by the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Because physical life is there in the blood, therefore it is not to be consumed. It's not to be eaten. This is the reason for the blood. The blood is offered to God. It is not to be consumed. Now, one of you may have a question. There may be a question about this. Is this prohibition to eating blood something that only applied in the Mosaic period, or is this something that applies in all periods of human history toward the faithful or for the faithful? I believe that it is something that applies throughout human history, and my basis for saying that is in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is many centuries before the law of Moses in the time of Noah. In the time of Noah, God gives Noah and his sons, which means also these instructions are for us, he gives him some instructions after the flood. After the flood, Genesis 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." Because this is a part of the Noahic covenant the covenant that God made with Noah and all of his descendants, which means all of mankind, the things that he says there about the fear that the animals will have toward us, well, that didn't apply only in Noah's time, and not only in Noah and Moses' time, that also applies today. We see that. That's evident. And the need and the fact that we would be blessed and are to obey the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that's also applicable throughout all generations. We see examples of this also in 1 Timothy 5, 14 to 16, and in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that families are good, marriage is good, bearing children is good, all according to God's blessing and in accordance to obedience to his commandments. As well, we are all created in the image of God, as it says in Genesis 9. That's not only true of Noah's day or Moses' day. It's true of all periods of time. So for these kinds of reasons, that's how I reason and argue that I think that the consumption of blood is still a sacred thing and a prohibition that we should not partake of. Specifically, they were told because of its life and also its reference to the blood of Christ. All right, now, Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4 changes, and now we're speaking of sin offerings. Sin offerings. Specifically, a sin offering is that offering that was required when unintentional sin was practiced. When unintentional sin was committed, then when the worshiper became aware of that sin, he was told, "Did you not know? Did you forget that that is sin?" Once he was made aware, then he was supposed to bring a particular offering. That's chapter 4. Let's read about it. Leviticus 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove all its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. And the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Chapter 4 and verse 2. In chapter 4, verse 2, we notice in verse 2 that the person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. This is the problem, that when they sin unintentionally, then there's supposed to be resolution once the sin has been made known to the transgressor. We have seen this pattern. It becomes more clear in verses 13 and 14 and others. It says, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull. The people may do this unintentionally. Here in verse 13, it's also called in error, or commits error. An error is doing something unintentionally. You don't know, you weren't taught, or somehow it escaped your mind, you forgot about it, and then you're reminded, you're told, did you not know that that is a sin? When the person is ignorant of his sin, he's still guilty. Do you notice in verse 13? They do something that is not to be done, they become guilty because they transgress the law of God. One is guilty even if one sins unintentionally. 14. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then they're supposed to act by offering a sacrifice. They don't act because they don't know it's a sin. But once they know it's a sin, a sacrifice is required because they are guilty and need to be reconciled to God. This is a truth that we find here. We also find it in other places. For example, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 speaks of this. Psalm 19, verse 12. 19:12. Who can discern errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Who can discern errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. This term for error is similar to what we find there in Leviticus. Who can discern errors? How am I going to know? So he pleads with God, acquit me, justify me, exonerate me, hold me guiltless of hidden sins, of hidden faults. Don't hold them against me. And we see in contrast, verse 13, presumptuous sins. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Those which are unintentional and those which are intentional, he prays that God would spare him from both. Because we're guilty of both. Whether we do it intentionally or unintentionally, we're still guilty and we need to be forgiven. This is what's happening here in Leviticus. Specifically, they had to present these offerings. Here, too, we notice that the leadership and the people had various sacrifices to offer. It depended on who sinned. In the first section, in verses 1 to 12, it's the anointed priest. If the anointed priest sins in this way, and then he is told about what he transgressed, then he is to bring a bull, it says in verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to bring a bull. And then in verses 13 and following, it says, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, say there is some national sin that occurs. When that national sin occurs, and then the people are told about it, it says, verse 14, they shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering. So there too, they're supposed to offer the bull. But in verse 15, it's the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. It doesn't tell us here specifically which elders, whether it's one elder from each tribe or the 70 elders who conducted law courts, religious law courts over all the people, whether it was 70 or whether it was 12, it doesn't tell us, but they were all elders supposed to represent the people and lay their hands on the head of the bull, and then the bull was to be slain. And the sacrifice was to be presented on the altar, similar to the way we have seen it in the first three chapters, and the blood and the fat and all of that was supposed to be handled as we have seen before. Verse 22 makes provision for the leader or the prince or the crown, the king. Anyone who is a court official in that capacity, a prince or a king. Verse 22, when a leader sins, your Bible may see when a prince sins. When there is someone like a prince or a king who sins, then he also is supposed to offer a sacrifice. And in this case, verse 23 says, it should be a goat, a male without defect. And verse 24, lay his hand on the head of the male goat and present this male goat as an offering to the Lord. Then we have verse 27. Verse 27 says, now, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally, when the common people sins, any one of them, any individual, male or female, whoever sins unintentionally, and his sin is made known, verse 28, then he's supposed to bring a female without defect for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Here, but when the common man sins, he's supposed to bring a female goat without defect. This is very clearly, and then 32. In 32, if the common man wants to, instead of bringing a goat, he brings a lamb of the sheep, in verses 32 and following, he is to bring the same thing, a female without defect. And then the priest is supposed to treat the sacrifice accordingly. Well, here too, we see that God has made provision for anyone among the people, no matter what their rank is, whether they are a religious official or a political official or a common person, common man, whoever they are, that they all, if they sin unintentionally, they're all still guilty before God. Because somebody is a king does not mean he's sinless. Because somebody is a priest does not mean he is sinless. There is equal treatment before God. Sin, all sin has to be held to account, whether it is someone of a high rank or someone of a low rank, whether we are commoners or kings. We all have our guilt before God, and all of it needs to be handled accordingly. None of us is off the hook. In other words, all of our sin has to be held to account. We see a couple of unique features, a couple of more unique features here. One is in verse 12. It says that the rest of the bull he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. This, the rest of the animal is sent outside the camp where it is burned, and ashes are formed out there. Why outside the camp? Hebrews chapter 13 informs us of this. Why outside the camp? It tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. The rest of the body of the animals, whatever is not on the, burned on the altar, the rest of it is burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Because Jesus was to die outside the gate of Jerusalem. Since he was going to die outside the gate of Jerusalem, God gave Moses and the people a symbol of Jesus, his sacrifice being conducted outside the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore, they were supposed to take the rest of the animal to remind them that Jesus would die outside the gate. They were to take the rest of the animal outside the camp for it to be burned there and the ashes collected there, burned with fire. And it says, take it out there so that it would be a clean place and burned on wood with fire. In John 19:17, we do have an indication of where Jesus was crucified. John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. In Hebrew or Jewish Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. That's called place of a skull. That's the meaning of it. It may be for one of two reasons, or maybe both of these reasons. One, this is the place where the remnant of the animals were burned up and they were burned into ashes. And then the other reason may be because that place was also in the shape of a skull. It looked like a skull. So it would remind the people, but by its shape and by its representation of death, that that's where the death of Christ would occur. All right, now, what lessons can we learn from this? I think that for our own benefit, we've talked about the theological in reference to Christ, but what lessons can we learn about our own selves? I think we can derive a few. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 for one of them. Romans chapter 12. This teaches us that just as the sacrifices were supposed to be completely dedicated to God in the way that God prescribed, completely dedicated to God in the way that God prescribed, so should we, because we follow Jesus, who did the same. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In verse 1, he has an urgency here, an urgent message. I urge you, therefore, brethren, based on the gospel that he has just explained in the first 11 chapters, the theological part of the gospel, he has just explained it in 11 chapters. Now he's talking about the implications, the application, the moral part of it, the ethical part of it. What does it require of us? What are we supposed to do now? He says, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies, in view of God's mercies, what he has done on our behalf, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If we're going to spiritually serve God, not with the physical animals, but if we're going to spiritually serve God, our whole bodies must be given to God. Our whole bodies must be given to him. And he explains what he means by fully given to him. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't seek to imitate and mimic the world. Don't do that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The mind has been corrupted. The mind has been degraded. The mind is degenerate outside of Christ. Now that we know Christ and we have a new heart, now our whole being is being transformed, and it needs to constantly be transformed and fully dedicated to God. The places we used to go, we go there no more. The things we used to touch, we touch them no more. The things we used to see them no more. The things we used to hear, we hear them no more. The things we used to taste, we taste them no more. The things we used to sing, we sing them no more. You go on and on. Our whole being, instead of being conformed to the world, has to be transformed, and it starts from the inside, from the renewing of the mind. That you may prove what the will of God is. You can prove what the will of God is. You can know what the will of God is. Have this certainty by doing it this way, because you will find that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Actually, Jesus spoke in this way when he says, if any man, John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If any man is willing to do his will, if any man is willing to do God's will, then he will know if the teaching is of God or whether Jesus was speaking of himself or from himself and not from the authority of God. When we do God's will, then we have a confirmation. We have proof that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Similarly, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ gave himself up for us because he loved us, and Christ's sacrifice to God was an offering and a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. Well, if Christ did everything that was pleasing to God, what does he expect of us? Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. If Christ behaved this way, if we belong to God, we need to behave in the same way. Be imitators of God as beloved children. If our Father is this way, why shouldn't the sons imitate the Father? In the spiritual sense, we ought to. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When we believed in Christ, in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, when we did so, we were crucified with Christ in time and space. In time and space, the practical time that it actually happened occurred in our lifetime, and we now no longer live, because when we identified with Christ, we repented of sins, we called upon his name, we confessed that he is Lord. When we did all of this, we were saying, we know that our sin is heinous. We know that our sin is despicable. We know that our sin alienates us from God. So now we place it all on Christ because we've been crucified with him. And if we've been crucified with him, just as sin put him to death, now we who were put to death with Christ no longer live for sin. And we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him because he's our Lord. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We must, if we call him Lord, do what he says. So we don't live for ourselves. Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. Christ lives in me now, and the life which I now live in the flesh, my earthly physical life now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live by faith in him. I follow him. I have no more two opinions. I no longer waver. I'm not a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. I am fully focused and fixed on following Christ. Whatever he says, however he lived, whatever he expects of me, I prayerfully study his word and do his will. And when we do so, John 7:17 and Romans 12:1-2, we have a confirmation because of the peace, because of the joy, because of the assurance we have, this reveling in the truth of God that we have. When we do this, we know we're walking in God's will. This is what the sacrifices teach us. They teach us complete, full dedication to God. Just as Jesus was that way for our sins, we ought to be that way to God. And if we do so, we are expressing our gratitude, our thankfulness, because one of the purposes of the peace offerings was to express gratitude. Gratitude for who God is and what he's done for us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.